I was speaking this week with a woman who'd recently had surgery. She's a Christian lady. She said that as she was lying in the hospital bed awaiting surgery, she was feeling a little worried. So she said a brief prayer. She entrusted herself and the surgery to God. And at the moment she said that prayer, it hit her almost like a voice in her mind. It's about time. Why did it take so long? And as she shared this story and about the calm and peace that she felt after praying, we had to have a laugh because it's true, isn't it? How often is God the last place, the last person we go to? Too often, even Christians, we live as if God isn't there. Sometimes it's forgetfulness. We haven't got good spiritual habits. I think this is a big thing for us in our secular age. Everything in our culture screams, God's irrelevant. God's not there. And so we forget to go to God. It's often not forgetfulness, but maybe it's doubt or disbelief. You're not really sure if God is there. Or you're even not sure why you're here this morning, because you're pretty sure none of this Jesus stuff is true anyway. So why would you go to God? In many ways, the opening chapters of 2 Kings is our world, a world where there is great disbelief, people asking, is there a God in Israel? This is the first in a short series in the book of 2 Kings. I'm planning to do three more sermons after the school holidays. It's a pretty fast, high-level overview of this part of God's word. Before we get into 2 Kings, though, we need some context. Because opening up 2 Kings is like walking into a theatre an hour into the movie. So what's the story so far? Well, let's go right back to the beginning. The Bible starts with God. God who is eternal, God who makes a good world, God who rules over this good world in love. But humanity, we turn our back on God. We think we can do a better job running our lives and the world our own way. But from Genesis 3 onwards, the world is a mess. We don't run anything. Death and decay rule. Because we've rebelled against God and his life and love. But God overflows with mercy and grace, and in Genesis 12, he makes a huge promise to a man named Abram. This is one of the most significant verses in the Old Testament. It's up on the screen. God promises to bless Abram, to make his descendants a great nation, and to bless the world through him. So Genesis 12, the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. This promise, Genesis 12, is the foundation of everything else that happens in the Bible. It's the foundation of God's kingdom. A helpful summary of what makes God's kingdom is God's people living in God's place, enjoying God's rule and blessing. Those words may be familiar to you if you were with us 2 years ago when we did the God's Big Picture course. If you didn't do the course, get the book. It's great. God makes this huge promise to Abraham and his descendants that he will be their God, that they will be his people. He will live with them and they will enjoy his blessing and rule. And God begins to fulfill this great promise to Abraham. Abram has a son, Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob, also known as Israel, has 12 sons whose descendants are the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob and his family flee into Egypt. They flee a famine by migrating to Egypt. 400 years later, the descendants of Israel are enslaved by the king of Egypt. God rescues them and brings them out of Egypt. They're led by Moses. God leads them to Mount Sinai. And while Moses is up the mountain receiving God's law, the people lose heart. The people are anxious with their leader gone. He's gone up this fiery mountain for weeks on end. they wonder if God is really with them. And so they make a golden calf. They claim this idol is the God who led them out of Egypt. So Exodus 32, Aaron, Moses' brother, took what they handed them, what they handed him, some golden jewelry, and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." I mention this not only because it's a low point in Israel's history, but the golden calf is significant in 2 Kings. Despite this moment of disbelief, God continues to be gracious. He leads his people through the wilderness. As they get to the border of the promised land, Moses passes the baton to Joshua. Joshua leads the people into the land in a miraculous way, just like when they left Egypt. As they enter the land, the Jordan River parts and they cross on dry land. After a period of war and political instability, Israel demands a king be put over them. First king is Saul, second king is David. God makes an incredible promise to David, that one of his sons will be a forever king. 2 Samuel 7, up on the screen. "The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a house or a royal line for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I'll establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." After David dies, his son Solomon receives the crown. He is an astounding king. During his reign, it sounds like all God's promises have been fulfilled. 1 Kings 4 says, "The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy." And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms, from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. It sounds great. All the promises fulfilled. But do you notice in the first sentence, the people of Judah and Israel? It's a hint that this glorious time doesn't last, because Solomon failed to fear and serve the Lord. He breaks God's law. He takes his pick of all kinds of foreign gods, just as he picks hundreds of foreign women. And you can read about that in 1 Kings 11. Solomon's disobedience leads to disaster, the disaster we saw on the video before. After Solomon dies, there's civil war. The nation splits in two. The southern two tribes follow Solomon's son Rehoboam. Rehoboam, a descendant of David, is king over Judah. Judah is the name the southern kingdom takes. The northern 12 tribes make a bloke called Jeroboam their king, and they get called Israel. Now, to understand the book of Kings, you need to get this. Israel is the northern kingdom without a Davidic king. Judah is the southern kingdom with a Davidic king. Jeroboam leads the people away, leads Israel away from the true God. He builds 2 golden calves and 2 altars. He puts one at Dan, the other at Bethel. And so the Israelites, rather going to the Jerusalem temple to worship Yahweh, they go to these 2 shrines and worship idols. By the end of 1 Kings, things in Israel, the northern kingdom, things are an absolute mess. Judah has been up and down, but Israel slides into a pit. They've had a succession of mainly idol-worshipping kings, leading Israel further and further away from following God. At the end of 1 Kings, Ahab is king of Israel, and his reign is summed up spiritually as an absolute disaster. This is from chapter 16. "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, the first of the northern kingdom's kings, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. Don't stress the details. The point is clear. The king of Israel, of God's people, has turned his back completely on God. But God hasn't turned his back. God raises up the prophet Elijah to call Ahab and Israel to repentance. 1 Kings ends with Ahab dead, Elijah is still around, and Ahab's son Ahaziah is made king. And now we're up to 2 Kings. 2 Kings isn't a separate book from 1 Kings. It's printed in your Bible with a new heading, but it's not really a new book. In the New Testament, the books that have got numbers in their names are all distinct. They were written as separate things. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are different letters. But the books in the Old Testament that have got numbers in their names aren't different. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles are each one book. The reason they get split into two is the limits of technology. The whole book couldn't fit on one scroll, and so they were split in two. It's kind of like a double album. So this won't work for people younger than me, but before Spotify, if an artist had lots of music to record, so back in the days of records, which is before my time, by the way, but back in the times of records, if a band had more than 40 minutes they wanted to record, or an opera, or whatever it is, you have to split the music over multiple records. You had to make a double album. The fact the recording is split over multiple records is because of technology. There's only so much music you can fit on a record. It's the same with Kings. You can only fit so many words on a single scroll. The reason I'm pointing this out is what we're doing in this sermon series is sort of artificial. There's no change of scene when we come to 2 Kings. The history just keeps on going. We're really starting in the middle of everything. Next time we preach on or study Kings, we're going to do the whole book together because 1 and 2 Kings, they're really one book. But this is what we've chosen to do this time, or what I chose to do. You don't have any blame. It's all on me. But we've got ourselves now to 2 Kings. What's God going to teach us from these opening chapters? Well, things are very low in 2 Kings 1 to 4. Ahab's son Ahaziah is king of Israel. He's king of the northern tribes. Our focus really is on Israel in these four chapters. Ahaziah has a pathetic demise. The story starts with war afoot. One of Israel's neighbours, one of those nations that had been oppressed since Solomon's time under control of Israel and Judah, no longer wants to pay tribute. They want to get rid of Israel's control over them. But even though there's war afoot, Ahaziah doesn't go out gloriously in battle. No, he's tottering around his house and falls out a window. And while he's lying painfully in bed, he sends messengers to find out if he's going to recover. But instead of sending messengers to Elijah, to the prophet of the one true living God, he sends them to a pagan god named Baal-zebub, which might sound familiar. So read with me from 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury. Elijah intercepts the messengers, rebukes their idolatry, and gives them the terrible news, Ahaziah will never get out of bed. Verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. Ahaziah is meant to be the king of God's people, but he lives as if there's no God in Israel. And so at the end of the chapter, what Elijah says happens. Ahaziah dies in his bed. He's childless, so his brother Joram becomes king of Israel. Another of Ahab's sons is on the throne. What hope is there for Israel? Well, it seems there's no hope for Israel because in chapter 2, the prophet Elijah is taken away. It's a strange story. Thank you, Pat, for reading it to us. It's a strange story. It doesn't end with Elijah dying, but Elijah being taken into heaven by chariots or a whirlwind. It's a hard thing to describe. Chapter 2 gives the account of Elijah and his servant Elisha leaving Israel. They go past Bethel, where the golden calf is, to Jericho, and then cross the Jordan out of the land. It's reversing what happened when Joshua entered the land, and this is highlighted as they cross the Jordan. They don't get in a boat or swim. Verse 8, Elijah strikes the river with his cloak, it separates, and they walk on dry land, just as Israel did in the book of Joshua. Even with this miracle, this is a terrible scene. God's prophet has left God's land. He's leaving the idol-worshipping kings to do whatever they want. It makes you wonder, maybe there is no longer a God in Israel. But there's hope because as they stand on the far side of the Jordan, Elisha asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. So chapter 2, verse 9, when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit, Elisha replied. What's a double portion? The same words are used in Deuteronomy 21 to talk about an inheritance. Deuteronomy 21 is dealing with the mess that comes out of polygamy. An inheritance the eldest son gets is called a double portion. So what's Elisha asking? He's asking to be Elijah's son and heir, his adopted son and heir, so that he might take up the same role as Elijah in Israel. And Elijah says, Elisha, you will be my heir as long as you see me taken away, verse 12. And that happens. Elisha sees Elijah taken into heaven and then picks up the cloak Elijah dropped, this cloak seems to be symbolic of Elijah's prophetic office. As Elisha returns to the land, he does it in the same way. He strikes the River Jordan, but as he does, he cries out in grief and maybe doubt. Verse 14, he took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The great prophet has been taken away. What hope is there for Israel? Where is the Lord? But with the river parting, the question is answered. God hasn't gone anywhere. Even though the kings of Israel go from bad to worse, God is still present as he speaks and acts through his prophets. We see this at the end of chapter 2, which is a very weird story. I wouldn't mention it, except ironically, it's a well-known and often mocked event. So jump down to verse 23. As Elisha retraces his steps, he heads up toward Bethel. As he's heading up, a bunch of young boys come down the hill from Bethel. They taunt Elisha. It sounds like they're body shaming him, mocking his follicular failings, his baldness. Not that anyone here would ever taunt anyone who's bald. And then they mock him with some really strange words. The NIV translates it as, get out of here. But the ESV is more literal, go up, go up. Elijah doesn't like this. He curses them. And then the boys are ripped to shreds by two bears. I'll read it from the ESV, so I've got it up on the screen. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. This is a weird story. Is it telling us to watch our teasing, particularly people and their hair? And then, like, if it's not that, it just seems well out of line, doesn't it? I mean, these kids, all they did was tease someone, and next thing you know, bears come and get them. What on earth is going on? Well, the boys aren't teasing Elisha for his appearance. Elijah was well known for being a very hairy man. What they're doing is questioning his claim to be the prophet like Elijah. You can't be Elijah's heir because you don't have no hair. You don't look like Elijah. What kind of prophet do you think you are? And also, they're not telling him to go home. They're telling him to go up to Bethel, to go up to the altar and golden calf and worship idols. They're saying, Elijah, your God is nowhere. You're no prophet, so give up and worship idols like the rest of us. But Elijah doesn't give in to their call and their temptation. In chapter 4, we continue to see God's faithfulness, despite faithless kings, which lead to God's people overall being destitute. Despite this, God is with his people through his prophet. In chapter 4, a bunch of miracles are performed through Elisha, similar to what Elijah did. People in poverty are miraculously provided for. A dead boy, a precious only son, is raised to life. And all these things, they focus on normal people. In a book which is about kings, I mean, that's what the title says. This is a book about the kings. It's about the leaders and those in power and about politics. Kings who, particularly in this second half of the book, they turn their back on God. Although this is what the book of Kings seems to be about, kings who think that there's no God in Israel, what we actually see is that in desperation the people turn to God. They turn to the prophets of God. And at times, God in his mercy spares his people some of the consequences of the king's disbelief and disobedience. Now, normally the story is, as go the king, so goes the people. But there is this moment here where we see, actually, there are faithful people in Israel. We'll look at just one event. That's the last bit of chapter 4. Elijah is with a large, hungry group. There's no food, but a traveller comes with a crate of bread and some grain to snack on. It's nowhere near enough to feed 100 blokes. But through Elisha, God says, no, it will be enough, and there's going to be leftovers. So have a look. This is 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42. So it's verse 42. A man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. How can I set this before 100 men? His servant asked. But Elijah answered, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. It's an amazing miracle. It shows God's power and care, and there's that obvious link to Jesus. But I want us to focus on those last couple of words. Verse 44, this happened according to the word of the Lord. Although there's disbelief in God, people have abandoned God and his ways, idols, golden calves are worshipped, idols are sought for wisdom and guidance. Despite all of this, God's word powerfully remains. There's all kinds of reasons that you and I might ask ourselves or say, is there a God in our world when all we see is never-ending wars and conflict? Is there a God in Australia when we see more and more people ticking no religion on the census? Though there is some talk of a rebirth of belief in God, as one sociology researcher says, there's evidence of an undercurrent of faith in Australia. There's actually a significant number of new people in churches today who were not in churches a couple of years ago. That's what the census actually says as well. There seems to be some kind of rebirth of belief in God. But at the same time, there's also a revival in all kinds of spirituality. There's the popularity of witch talk, billions of people around the world watching influencer witches on TikTok, or at least billions of views. They're probably not billions of people, but millions of people watching the same video billions of times. If you look at the local community groups on Facebook, how often do you see ads or, you know, posts about healing circles and crystal festivals? You might ask, is there a God in Australia, in Gympie? Maybe you're asking, where is God in my family? There's people I love who worship false gods or think there is no God, who refuse to listen when you speak to them about Jesus as gently as you can. Or it's the pain of sin and brokenness, whether it's sickness and death or broken relationships. Or maybe you're asking, where is God in our church? Even though we've seen some growth in the last year, we do feel weak, don't we? We think of the tens of thousands of people in our region who don't know Jesus, and we think, well, what can we do? We may feel our prayers go unanswered, or even worse, they go unasked. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah and Elisha? The answer is to look at the cross, which seems strange because surely the cross is the place God is most absent. The cross shows the corruption of religion. No matter what you think of Jesus, when religious leaders conspire to get an innocent man crucified because he's a threat to their power, you've got to ask, is there no God in Israel? And those religious leaders mock him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Jesus is mocked and he's abandoned and he's alone. His followers have betrayed or abandoned him. Creation is against him. The sky turns black and Jesus himself cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is there no God, not even in Israel, but at all? But 3 days later, in the glorious dawning light, the tomb is empty and Jesus is alive. The resurrection of Jesus shows where God is. He's in the one on the cross, in the person of the Son, taking into himself sin, doubt and disbelief. God the Son goes to the cross to rescue and redeem his people, bringing them into eternal life and his kingdom. When we wonder where God is, whether there is a God in our lives, in our church, that is the word we listen to. God's gospel word powerfully remains, even when we may feel like asking, where is God? Let's pray. Father God, there are so many different things that cause us, like Ahaziah, like Elisha, to ask, where is the Lord? We know that sometimes we are like Ahaziah, that we go looking for help in all kinds of other places and not going straight to you. Lord, forgive us for our doubt and failings. Lord God, please grow our faith in Jesus. May we look to the cross and the empty tomb to know that no matter what else is going on in our world, in our lives, that you are there because Jesus is risen. He died to deal with our sin and he has been raised to eternal life that he might be our King forever. Lord God, give us strength and hope in this.